How many of you remember Chariots of Fire, that 1981 movie? It was quite a hit at the time. It tells the story of the true story of two British athletes, Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell, as they prepare for and compete in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Harold Abrams is a Jewish student who is at Cambridge University. He's driven by the desire to prove himself and to overcome the subtle anti-Semitism of the British establishment. Eric Liddell, on the other hand, is a devout Scottish missionary, and for him, running is an expression of his faith. He famously declared, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." The climax of the film occurs when Liddell refuses to run his signature event, the 100-meter, because the heats are scheduled for Sunday. Despite immense pressure from the Prince of Wales and the British Olympic Committee, Liddell stands firm on his religious convictions. He eventually switches to the 400-meter race, while Abrams faces his own moment of truth in the 100-meter. For those of you that are visiting, my name is Gordon Forbes, and I'm stepping into the pulpit today for Paul, who's taking the day off, and we'll be spending some time together looking at God's Word. So today's scripture carries that spirit of tenacity and endurance, the perseverance needed to be a winner in our Christian life. It happens to be a capsule of my whole message. It's also your call to action, the takeaway, and your homework assignment. So if you'll open your Bibles or your phone app and turn with me to Hebrews 12, we'll begin by reading there. And I'm reading from the New International, or the NASB version here today. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We just pray, Lord, now that you'll continue to give us a sense of your presence, your peace. Help us to dig deep into your word, Lord, to hide it in our hearts, to put it into action in our lives, and to give you the glory in Jesus' name. So there are four points that are also given in the text. But before we dive into the text itself, we need to take a little look at the author and the context. The author does not give his name, but many scholars lean towards Paul. Others disagree on that, but I think a lot of folks would say this is Paul's writing. It was written about 70 AD, probably before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But whoever it is, he calls Timothy his brother, as you can see in chapter 13, 23. It was written to Hebrew Christians, perhaps second generation Christians, who may have considered returning to Judaism. Whether written to a single congregation or a larger geographical group, they are in danger of turning from Christ back to Moses. The Jewish Christians were probably undergoing fierce persecution, both physical and spiritual, from both the Jews and the Romans, and because Christ had not yet returned to them as they had been promised. And they needed the reassurance that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And although written to Jewish Christians, it applies equally to us today. So if you're listening to this now, online, or you hear it sometime in the future by streaming media, then you're not a follower of Jesus, then just, I encourage you just to stay with us on this and let me unpack the text so that you can see why we live the way we do. So let's begin unpacking the text. The first word, therefore, as was mentioned last week by Tim, means we have to ask what it's there for. And the phrase great cloud of witnesses means we really need to go back a few verses to understand what the context is and where the author is coming from. Going back to chapter 11, which is also often called the Hall of Faith, in verse 32, we see a description of Old Testament saints who gave their lives for God and have given their faith to him. Let me read from verse 32. And what shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And then picking up at verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So there are two words here we need to explain a little bit from the original Greek. The word cloud is nephos, which means a large gathering or a multitude or a throng. And the word martos, which can mean spectator, but also is where we get the root of our word martyr, those who have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith by undergoing a violent death for him. When we read, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it's referring to the vast number of saints in heaven, spectators cheering us on and encouraging us in our faith life. As John Piper says about it, quote, it's not so much to say that they are watching us, they may well be in some limited way, but to say that they are near enough for us to watch them while we run. We are running the race, and we look out into the crowd, and we realize every one of them finished the race, and we can feel it can be done. It is meant for our encouragement, and we have, in effect, a cheering section as we run. Verse 40 says, God provided something better for us. They are the witnesses, not because they are spectators so much, but because they are waiting for the completion of the work that began with them and ends with us. They won't reach the finish line of perfection until we, the modern-day runners, finish our course. Like a relay race, they have handed us the baton. So, how do we respond? Well, first we have to prepare. One of our life group members runs marathons, and he didn't begin running marathons until he was 50. He's probably about 70 now. You don't undertake that kind of long-distance running without preparation, which includes the right diet, the right shoes, training regimen, exercising other parts of your body, building your lung capacity, building endurance. There's lots of pieces to running those kind of races. In the Christian life, our walk, or run in this analogy, needs preparation because we do it every day. So what preparation do we make before the daily race begins? Well, we begin with prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, be thankful, and be watchful and thankful, and that highlights the importance of steadfast devotion to prayer. Psalm 5:3 says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So that's part of it. Spend time with the God. Spend time praising him and glorifying him. He's your Lord and Savior. You need to acknowledge that. And some people use the ACTS model for their prayers. ACTS stands for acknowledge who God is, recognize that he is the God of the universe, he's your Savior. Confess your sins and repent of them. Thank God for all his blessings and provision. Spend time bringing your petitions and requests to him. So if we look at Philippians 4:4-9, we'll find that that's instructive in this as well. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's something you could read every day and sink into it. There's a lot of depth to discover there, too. So how else do we prepare? Well, we get into God's Word. There are plenty of reading plans that we can use to guide us and keep us on track. Meditating and memorizing Scripture is a necessary discipline. Put on the armor of God. Read Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 and personalize it. Say it out loud. Put on the armor, full armor of God, so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now we come to the next sentence in Hebrews 12, 1, which is, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So what encumbers our lives? What weighs us down? What keeps us from prayer and from reading God's Word? There's a story of a woman who dreamed that the rapture was happening. And she was drifting up in the clouds to Jesus. And as she was going up, all these other believers were zooming up and rocketing up beside her. And she was just kind of drifting up. And she looked down and she saw there was a rope tied around her ankle. And at the bottom of the rope was all her furniture. Anything we consider more important than God in our lives, any attachment we have to this world that distracts us from our mission, any impediment that slows us down in our sanctification process is an encumbrance. Consider for a moment what it would be like to replace our phone with an actual Bible. So I've got both here. So I know you all have one of these things. I know that because I have one. So if I have one, you must have one. But I also have this one. So what would happen if I actually put this away and replaced it with this every day? What would your life look like if I just did that? How would that affect you? Well, we'll come back to a little bit more of that, but it might change the rhythm of how you live. Instead of waking up to a digital alarm and immediately scrolling through notifications or looking for news feeds, you might begin with a quiet contemplation rather than reacting to the world's agenda or your emails or headlines. You could start with a specific planned text to read. This often leads to a more grounded and less reactive attitude. Reading a physical book requires a different type of cognitive focus. You aren't fighting the urge to switch tabs or check like counts or look at notifications. Now, I acknowledge that this is not easy. It's a struggle for a lot of people to actually put that thing away. But I would encourage you to try a phone fast. Put your phone down, put the Bible on top of it like I've done here. And then if it pings or something grabs your attention, like, oh, I should check that, and you look for your phone, the Bible's on top of it. Then you've got to get through the Bible. You've got to make a decision. Do I open the Bible now or do I put it aside? Anyway, I do acknowledge it's a challenge. The Bible actually encourages a thematic look at the day, considering ethics, gratitude, personal feelings, rather than a logistical look at what needs to be done now or tomorrow. It's an encumbrance. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. So that's the second thing we need to do, is get into God's Word. Then after the encumbrance, it says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Sins not only entangle us, but they take us backwards in our walk. There are sins of commission, things we do, things we intend in our heart that displease God, things like selfishness, pride, greed, lust, which inhibit our spiritual growth. There are sins of omission, things we don't do that we ought to, like ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit to pray for someone or to give to a cause or to help somebody in need, or refusing to confess a sin or turning our backs where we see injustice. So lay aside these encumbrances and sins. The next step in our preparation is to stay in fellowship with other believers. You can get into a small group, You can be a mentor, or you can get an accountability partner, or you can be a mentor or an accountability partner, or both. There's lots of different ways to get involved there. You could join a small group or a Bible study. And next, you could also make sure you're part of a Bible-believing and teaching congregation. These are all good disciplines and steps in the preparation for our run. The next point, then, is run. And it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Preparation is continual, but the baton is now in our hands. The real goal is to get going, to be followers of Jesus who really do obey my commandments. As the saying goes, get in the game. You can't run the race sitting on the sidelines. Passive spectators don't finish the course. Some years ago, I was part of the Places for People organization. One of their big fundraising events is the Highland Yard 10K Fun Run. And I didn't run it because I was one of the race course marshals who was volunteering. And the first time I volunteered, I see this old truck pull in, and this old guy gets out of the truck, and he straps on a knee brace. He's wearing shorts. And he kind of half walks, hobbles a little bit up to the registration desk. And I turned to our race director, Jack Russell, and I said to him, Jack, who's that? And he said, oh, that's Walter. He runs this race every year. He's been running this race since way before we had the rights to it. So I said, well, how many years has he been running? Jack said, 45 years. I can't believe it. This guy, who had to be 70 at the time, had been running this race for 45 years. That's endurance. That's perseverance, and that's a commitment. Kind of reminds you a bit of Terry Fox. The bottom line is you have to get out there and do it, but with endurance. So what does endurance look like in our race of life? Well, that blends into the next point. Let me explain. The Greek word endure is hupomone. It means a patient, enduring, sustaining perseverance, not swerving from the deliberate purpose and the loyalty to your faith, even in the greatest trials and suffering. In other places, it's translated as remaining in place, kind of like what Jesus did at the temple when his parents left and he stayed behind. He remained in place. And it's also kind of like the word abide. There's several nuances of meaning to the word abide in today's language, but it means to be in an ongoing or a continuing state. Well, how does that relate? Well, our next point is to persevere. There's a close relationship between endurance and perseverance. They are, in a way, partners. Endurance is the ability to withstand difficult situations over time, focusing on sustaining effort. Perseverance is the active process of working through challenges and adapting to overcoming obstacles. Endurance is about maintaining effort in the face of hardship. It emphasizes resilience and the capacity to bear suffering over time. Perseverance involves a conscious decision to continue striving despite those difficulties. It requires adaptability and often leads to personal growth. What does that look like? Well, it looks like getting up every morning for your quiet time, even when you have a challenging day ahead, when worries assail you, or when you're not feeling well, or you just want to go back to bed. Johnny, it's time to get up. Oh, Mom, do I have to? Yes, get up. It's time for school. Oh, Mom, I don't want to go to school. Johnny, get up. It's time to go to school. But, Mom, the teachers don't like me and the kids tease me. Why do I have to go to school? Because you're the principal. In teaching your kids the principles of Christianity and modeling the message for them, that's part of the run. Leading your family in daily devotions, even when they moan or groan and rebel or make excuses. It looks like going to or taking your family to church on Sunday, even when the weather is bad, or the weather's so nice you'd rather go out in your boat, or the kids complain and don't cooperate, or the dog throws up in the back seat of the car. There are lots of things that try to get us not to come, not to follow, not to endure. You endure the trials while you persevere in the discipline of faith. You don't give up because it's hard. You dig in and keep following Jesus because you know it's right and you want to please him. You might remember this fridge magnet we gave out some time ago. It has the five ones on it. These were designed as a reminder to stay on course with one gathering for worship, one time for prayer, one group for discipleship, one ministry to service, and one friend for Christ. These five disciplines help us to focus on and persevere in our run. And that brings us to the next one, focus. What do we focus on? Well, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. 1 Corinthians 9 reminds us, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And Philippians 3:14 says, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What is the goal? What is the prize? It's spending eternity with Jesus. It's finishing well. It's following his call. While pushing through the pain, runners are thinking about the finish line, the prize, and the glory at the end. That's the reason they're in the race. But our race, our road of sanctification, has many twists and turns along the way. Verse 3:3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So don't grow weary, regain your courage, rekindle your convictions. Lift up your heads and keep your eyes and face heavenward, pressing on towards the goal, because Jesus is the who, the where, and the what of our focus. He is the who, the author, the one who takes the lead, the one who begins the process, the one who wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the Book of Life, and I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." He is the perfecter or finisher of our faith. The Greek word here is teleotes. It comes from the root word teleos, meaning end or goal or purpose. In a sense, Jesus is the finisher because he successfully reached the finish line of a perfect life of faith. Unlike the Old Testament figures mentioned in the preceding chapter, in chapter 11, who did not receive what was promised, Jesus completed the journey and sat down at the right hand of God. He didn't just start the race. He brought the entire concept of faith to its ultimate conclusion by fulfilling the requirements of the law and the prophecies of the Messiah. He is our example. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's a book called Castaway, not the movie. There's a book by F.B. Meyers called Castaway, and he says in it, "Have you been worrying about your faith? Give it up. Don't think about your faith. Think about Jesus, and you will have faith. Think about Jesus, and you will have faith without even knowing it." So how do we focus on him that we can't see? Well, Peter echoes the idea to early Christians who never met Jesus in 1 Peter 8, where he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him and believe in him." And the clearest is when Jesus said, in his own words to Thomas in John 20, we read, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We can read of the prophetic descriptions of him in the Old Testament. We study the accounts of his life and the teachings and ministries in the gospel. We read the proclamations of him in the book of Acts. We can examine the realities of Christ in the epistles, and we can meditate on the glory and splendor of his return in the book of Revelation. Jesus is revealed throughout the entire Bible. Jesus is also the where of our focus. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This relates to the ascension and to his current ministry and reign. When Stephen was being stoned to death, you'll find that story in Acts 7:55, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing by his right hand. In a sense, we can do the same. Hebrews 1:8 says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Our Lord Jesus reigns now in heaven and watches over us and intercedes for us. He's also the what of our focus. What do we focus on in our daily lives? Our work, our families, our tasks, our assignments, our phones, our worries, our trials. All of these things demand our attention. But the main focus, if we are true believers and followers of Christ, is Christ himself. There are worldly distractions. There are things that need our attention, some of which we must pay attention to, like our children and our spouses and our responsibilities. But the reason behind all that is our obedience to Christ. We have a race to run, a job to do, a mission to fulfill, a life to live. Don't let Satan's lies divert you or distract you from the course set before you. The film we started with, talking about Chariots of Fire, is more than just a sports drama. It's a meditation on motivation, integrity, and the desire to please God and bring him the glory in our everyday lives. The two protagonists run for vastly different reasons. Abrams runs to escape the sting and the prejudice of this anti-Semitism and to achieve social acceptance. But Little runs as an act of worship. The film suggests that while both motivations can lead to excellence, the purity of Little's why provides him with a peace that the driven Abrams lacks. The central conflict for Eric Little isn't against another runner, but against the expectations of his country and his king. His refusal to run on the Sabbath serves as a powerful example of principled living. He is willing to sacrifice his lifelong dream of an Olympic medal rather than compromise his core beliefs. You can have the courage and perseverance of Eric Little because Jesus loves you and died for you. And he has chosen you to live for him in these days. If you have questions about this, we have folks that can answer them, or at least point you to Bible verses or help you understand. So seek out Pastor Paul or an elder, somebody at the welcome desk. So here is your call to action, your takeaway, and your homework assignment. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So add persistence to your existence. Keep the courage of your convictions and lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. Keep looking up and with enduring zeal the life that God has given you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who is at the right hand of God. Amen. Father God, thank you for revealing this to us through your word. And Lord, there are lots of challenges in here. There are lots of things that we do and don't do that displease you. There are things that we know we ought to do. We'd like to run with you closer every day, Lord. We'd like to spend our time focusing on you and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So Lord, just fill our hearts with your spirit and your word. Help us to do that. Help us to come closer to you every day, to be more like you, in Jesus' name, amen. We are going to move into a time of communion. And I'd like to begin just by rereading verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This verse points us to and reminds us that Christ's Last Supper was meant for two purposes, to instruct and to encourage. If you normally take communion at your home church, please join us today. But if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or you're unsure of your position in Christ, then feel free to let the elements pass by. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, a lot of the examples I've given today and a lot of the stories are really first world problems, first world perspectives. But I'd like to share with you very briefly a different perspective. I've shared from stories from this little book before. It's called The Longest Table in the World, 52 Meditations on Communion. And I have one here that relates to today because it's for people who are really struggling. It's called Marching with the Cross. She lived through decades of persecution, forced into menial labor in the mines or fields, under constant surveillance, constant threat, constant fear. She was from North Korea, and she was a Christian. Thousands of Christians survived the purge of 1958, holding fast to their faith, living in their faith, spreading their faith. Possession of a Bible or a cross was grounds for severe punishment. She sometimes wondered how her fellow Christians survived. She recalled years of hidden tears, of silent, always silent prayers. She knew the Bible well and never missed a Sunday worship. She tied her simple belongings in a cloth bearing the words, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Longing for the day when she could cry out, Hallelujah, or say the name of Jesus in public. Most of all, she said, she would like to have to march down the street with a cross. Part of what we do at this table is to recognize Jesus, who lived his life under surveillance and threat, who marched down a street with a cross and suffered its severe punishment. But part of what we do here is recognize the other saints who gather Sunday by Sunday in sundry places around the world, places where it is not always easy to eat. We remember not only the broken body of Jesus, but also our fellow believers who partake in pain. We remember not only the one who shed his blood for us, but also for the ones who face bloodshed with unaltering faith. Next time we say Jesus or Hallelujah, we might not think only of our Savior, but also of his silent saints in North Korea and other closed countries. And we might let the memory of one faithful lady as well as the memory of our Lord teach us what it means to march down the streets with a cross. God, give us the resolve to live for you boldly, to carry your cross, to carry the baton that we've been handed courageously, and to follow you faithfully through Jesus Christ. Amen.